I'd like now to direct your attention to these wonderful words, the greatest words ever written, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I'm going to read it again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. I'll begin with a statement from Woody Allen, one of my favorite filmmakers. He said, I always see the death's head lurking. I could be sitting at Madison Square Garden at the most exciting basketball game, and they're cheering and everything is thrilling, and one of the players is doing something very beautiful, and my thought will be, he's only 28 years old. And I wish he could savor this moment in some way, because this is as good as it's going to get for him. The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. As Camus wrote, it's not only that he dies or that man dies, but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last, and then you realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a time. The truth of our lives is either extremely horrible or extremely glorious, but it's not found in the mushy middle. If God is not for us, the truth and reality of our lives is extremely horrible. We can be good at ignoring that. But the annihilation of everything we care about keeps showing up even when we're doing well. I love the title of Cynthia Heimel's book, If You Can't Live Without Me, Why Aren't You Dead Yet? And in that book, she wrote, the minute a person becomes a celebrity is the same minute he or she becomes a monster. And then she mentions several world-renowned movie actors. These were once perfectly pleasant human beings with whom you might lunch on a slow Tuesday afternoon. But now that they've become supreme beings, their wrath is awful. It's not what they had in mind. The night each of them became famous, they wanted to shriek with relief. Finally, Now they were adored, invincible, magic. The morning after the night each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose of barbiturates. All their fantasies had been realized, yet the reality was still the same. If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and ha-ha happiness, had happened. And nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. When we clear away our various forms of distraction and disappointment and take a closer look, and when we ourselves, by the buffetings of this life, are scraped down to the bare foundations, it's hard not to notice that there are these only two possibilities. One is easier on the face of it to believe, and the other is harder to believe. The one that's easier to believe is demoralizing. The one that's harder to believe is glorious. One way for us to see our lives is, as Sartre put it in No Exit, you are your life and nothing else. In other words, you are what you make of yourself. You are the sum total of your choices. And you can never take a break. Because you are all you have to fall back on. Nothing beyond yourself belongs to you. Your fate is in your own hands entirely. You have no excuses, and when you die, that's it. You are your life, and nothing else is factored in. That outlook gets beaten into us every day and seems plausible, but we really don't want it. The other final possibility is when you realize that there is more to you than you. It's when the gospel comes alive to you. A new sense enters your heart that God in Christ is the ally of his enemies. That God in Christ gives his best to the undeserving. A new sense enters your heart that you have no excuses. There's no defense left. There's no justification for someone like me, someone like you. But Christ comes to you and he gives himself to you. He unites himself to you. So here are these two possibilities. You are your life. Or God says, if you will receive it, you are in Christ. We'll see ourselves either of these two ways, either having to make ourselves, justify ourselves, satisfy ourselves, or we will be discovering that Jesus is our complete redefinition. Going around, down right to the roots of our identity, our sense of okayness, our confidence about the future, this sense of entering into this endless adventure into more and more and more of the love of God. Before we come in Christ, we look at Christianity and we think, like, if I enter into that reality, it's like going into the wide end of a funnel, and the further I go, the more narrow and confined and limited and restricted my existence becomes, but the truth is the opposite. We come into Christ at the narrow end of the funnel, and the further we go with him, the broader, deeper, more profound, and more glorious our existence becomes. So these are the two possibilities. Both are extreme. The Christian gospel is not a way to get a mild uplift as you go into your stressful week. The Christian gospel is God speaking to you of his endless, glorious, limitless love for you. It's audaciously glorious. Romans 8 declares that God loves the unworthy. God loves the weak. God loves the undeserving, powerfully, eternally, and gloriously. The love of God is not a weak, pleading love that might not work out. If you are in Christ, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. We have all sinned against him. Some of our sins are deeply ingrained habits that we've never been able to shake, and we don't know why we still are the way we are. We wonder, when am I going to change? Why am I not beyond this by now? We also sin when we're capable of a better choice. We sin against the help of the Holy Spirit. We sin against the plain teachings of the Bible. And we have not defeated the love of God. The love of God is his powerful commitment. There is no equal to the love of God in Christ. There is no match. You will not defeat his love. And if you're turning to the Lord Jesus with a willingness to be loved by him, and that's all he asks, then he promises to love out of you everything set against his love. And he promises to love into you everything receptive of his love. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, wrote, "A man may love another as his own soul, yet his love may not be able to help him. A man may pity his friend in prison, but not relieve him, bemoan him in misery, but not help him, suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the dearest desire of our soul. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effective and fruitful in producing all the good things which he wills for his beloved. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us into covenant. He loves us into heaven." In verses 31 through 39, Paul asks four questions about this love of God. Four unanswerable questions about the powerful, eternal, glorious love of God for the undeserving and the weak. Because he wants us to think it through and come to a settled assurance about God's love for us in Christ. First question, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I love the defiant confidence that that verse imparts. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Bible is not simply asking, of course, who can be against us. We see a lot against us. Our past is against us. Satan is against us. The world is against us. If we try to go up against all of that thinking, well, this time I'll finally get it right, then we're deceiving ourselves. So Paul doesn't ask who is against us. He asks, if God is for us, who is against us? So you can personalize this. God is for you. God is not neutral about you. He is not against you. He is not watching you with negative scrutiny. He is not waiting to see how things are going to turn out and how you might perform. He knows you completely. He will never discover something new and unforeseen in you that will make him change his mind. When he set his love on you, his eyes were wide open to everything about you. And he is for you in Christ. He is for the real you. You know, there are parts of me, I only see the tip of the iceberg of the reality of what I am, and there are parts of even that I see that are very unsettling. That real me is the one God is for. The real you. The you that is so threatening it's even hard to face. That is the you God is for in Christ. So we can put our own name in this verse. God is for me. Put your name there. We don't deserve him. But to God, that is not a reason not to love us. God loves the undeserving. He finds motivation in our unworthiness. Here's how extreme this is. In all that God is doing in the world today, this morning, at this moment, in all this wide world, governed by God in every respect, God is thinking of you. God is advancing your eternal good through every aspect of the interconnectedness of reality governed by God. God is at this moment bending around all of created reality to your eternal advantage, right down to the atoms. For you to be overlooked, for you to be forgotten, for you to be abandoned, for you to fall through the cracks, for your future in Christ to disappear, God himself would have to disappear. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Where did God give up his own son? At the cross. What happened at the cross? The Father abandoned him. The Father forsook him. When all our sin was poured out upon the Son in our place, God did not rescue him. God gave him up. Jesus cried out in pain, and God didn't listen. He prayed, God didn't answer. That is what happened at the cross. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Now, here's Paul's question about that. How will God not freely give us all things? If God gave us his most costly gift, his most precious treasure in Jesus, is God going to deal with us cheaply now? Does that make sense? Is that what we should expect? A reluctant God. The point is, if God gave up his son for us all, there is no limit to the love of God for us. We may wonder, how far will the love of God go with me? At what point might God say to me, in a moment of egregious failure and weakness, All right, well, that's it. That's all I can take. You've crossed a line this time. I knew you'd be a headache. I didn't count on this. You've gone too far. The deal's off. Is that a possibility that lies before you in your future? Must you fear that? It's unthinkable. Why? Because we can demand mercy? No. Because Jesus was abandoned in our place so that we'll never be abandoned. God is as committed to us as he is to his own son because he gave his son for us. So if you belong to Jesus, you are in God's love as permanently and tenderly as Jesus is in God's love. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with the cross where God sealed his love for you forever. God is rich with love. And God is a big spender. God does not limit his love for you. God unlimits his love for you. We are the ones who love carefully. We are the ones who calculate how much someone might cost us, and we pull out if we find that that person needs too much. That's how we love. But God loves with God-sized love. Having given his son, God plans to give you everything. He will do so with a whole heart. He will do so cheerfully. He will give you a sinless personality with an immortal body in a renewed universe, with a whole new redeemed human race, enjoying his glory at full speed forever, forever accelerating forever, and never coming to the end. That's your future. Because of what God did at the cross. Third question, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? God does not want you feeling condemned. There's a lot of condemning religion in the world, but none of it is Christianity. Here is how God wants to shepherd and nurture and care for your heart deep within. He wants to take you into confidence. He wants to take you into settledness, into assurance. Here's how I think of it, and I apologize. I'm just an aging hippie from 1960s California. So within my framework and my categories, I think of it as the fourfold path to spiritual enlightenment. The first step in the fourfold path to spiritual enlightenment is moral indifference. It's how we're born. Moral indifference. That is to say, life is a playground, and you make your own rules. Right and wrong don't matter. What matters is winning. That's all there is. And that is the tragic world that we live in. Now, some people living in moral indifference become unhappy with that, they're unsatisfied with that, and so they change. They transition to the second step in the fourfold path, moral concern. They go from moral indifference to moral concern. That is not a Christian conversion. People who have transitioned into moral concern start caring about doing the right thing. They start living upright lives. They look back at the people of moral indifference that they used to hang out with. They don't like what they see. They're alarmed about social trends. And then some of the people living in moral concern discover that virtue is not as easy as a simple choice. So they take the third step. They transition from moral concern to moral despair. because they fail. They find that patterns, temptations, their background, their just assumptions about life are so strong. And sooner or later, they find out they just cannot stop themselves from sinning. So they collapse in moral despair. And when we face ourselves honestly, we discover this. Fourthly, some moral failures hear the gospel. And they look beyond themselves. And what they discover is hope in Christ. Moral indifference, moral concern, moral despair, hope in Christ. The gospel surprises them. The gospel says God loves and gave his son for moral failures. God does not condemn moral failures who come to Christ with the empty hands of faith. God does not bring charges against them. It's what they deserve. It's what they expect. But surprisingly, God justifies them. He pronounces them righteous, righteous failures. And because it is God who justifies them, no one can de-justify them. There is no Supreme Court superior to God to reverse his verdict. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Everybody in the world needs to know this is what God is like. God receives the unworthy for the sake of Christ because of his finished work on the cross. The people in moral indifference, they do need to be awakened. The people of moral concern need to fail. The people of moral despair need to know what a friend we have in Jesus. And people of hope in Christ, we need to have a lot more fun. God chose sinners as his elect. He wasn't stuck with us. He chose us. People who deserve to be charged at many levels. Because God's deepest purpose is to honor his son Jesus as a successful Savior. The Father wants the Son to shine as the world's greatest expert in hopeless cases. And so God chooses as his elect not the good people, but the bad people, so that everybody can see Jesus is a redeemer. Here's how extreme a Savior Jesus is, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Heaven is on our side. We need not fear the hammer to come down. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, my sin, your son, though extremely serious, cannot keep us from God when we turn to Jesus, because God's whole point is to embrace sinners who turn to Jesus. We can bring all our sin, our mess, our shame to this one as to no other. Martin Luther knew how to strengthen his heart when he saw himself with some realism. This assurance meant so much to him as it does to us. When the devil accused Luther and told him what a loser he is and so forth, here is what Luther learned to say from the gospel. When the devil accuses us and says, "You are a sinner and therefore damned," we should answer, "Because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved." "No," says the devil, "you will be damned." And I reply, "No, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. Satan, You will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say, I am a sinner, with your own sword, I will cut your throat. For Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of Christ my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me. You comfort me immeasurably. Fourth and final question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm so struck by this inventory that he provides here of the enemies of our happiness: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, for starters. But do these horrible experiences prove that Christ no longer loves us, that Christ no longer loves you? When, not if, when we go through these experiences, is that evidence God has turned away? And so Paul comes up with this list of sufferings in verse 35. And friends, that is life for people God loves. Look at verse 36. For your sake, on your account, explainable only in relation to you, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is so striking to me. Sheep to be slaughtered. The world as one vast slaughterhouse. That is not a pretty picture. But it is true to life. Verse 37. But in all these things, not in some, but in all, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when we suffer, we weep, we feel it, but the love of God is greater than our pain, and he will not let us go. We are more than conquerors by going through all of these horrible experiences, and the love of God keeps us true, not our love for God, but God's love for us. So we are weak, but to our own surprise, we get back up again. We find ourselves saying, I have no idea what just happened to me. That was horrible. But the one thing it cannot be is the hatred of God, the rejection of God. God loves me. That is the bedrock under my feet. Even as I'm getting beaten up by the buffetings of life, God must have a loving purpose in this somehow. So I'm going to trust him. I'm going to put one foot in front of the other and find out how God is going to redeem this mess, because he will. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. So we're not victims. We conquer by believing in his love as the deeper reality down underneath everything else. Our sufferings are not robbing us. Our sufferings are taking us deeper into the love of God. They always will. So Woody Allen was right. The death's head is always lurking, but whatever we're facing, the love of God is bigger, deeper, more rugged, more resilient, more determined, cannot be defeated. And the horrible experiences of life aren't a reason to turn away from God. They are where God is waiting for us. They are where we find his love at a deeper level than ever before. Robert Bruce, a pastor in the Church of Scotland several hundred years ago, I don't know how this happened, but apparently this is a true account. He was having breakfast with his family and suddenly realized, I'm dying. He said to his daughter, cast me up the eighth of Romans. So she got out the family Bible. She read these words. He put his hand on the page of Romans 8. He said, I die believing these words. What a great way to die. My dad died 10 years ago. He had pulmonary fibrosis. His lungs apparently became kind of leathery and hardened, and they couldn't process oxygen. He sometimes felt as though he was being held underwater, couldn't catch his breath. If he had to exert himself, it would take perhaps 15 minutes of sort of heaving to reoxygenate. And he was going through one of those episodes, and Mom was there with him. She was distressed, of course. She was so in anguish for him, and he said between breaths, he said, no, Anne, this is a gift. This is a gift. How could he see it that way? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We prevail. In our weakness, in our buffetings, because in every moment, especially suffering, Jesus himself awaits us there, moment by moment, with his love leading us into the next moment of a new manifestation of his love. And he will never quit, and he will never run out. I heard a story about a little boy who was given his first airplane ride. He was going to go visit his grandparents. His dad and mom put him on the plane. He took the flight. He landed. His grandparents received him. They said, well, how did you like the ride? He said, well, it was all right, but I didn't let my full weight down. If Romans 8, 31 to 39 is describing reality, we can right now say, by God's grace, for his glory, I'm going to let my full weight down on the love of God in Christ. He will not fail you. Father in heaven, give us this one gift, and all will be well, a deep assurance in your mighty, mighty, glorious love. So we ask you, open this up to every soul here today for your own glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.